One of the distinct values of our church is we believe it's important for us to come under and hear all of God's Word. This isn't just a preference of ours. It's not just a methodology of ours. It's a conviction. If He's God and He's spoken and we are His people, wouldn't it make sense that we would allow ourselves to be ruled by His Word, by what He's spoken? And if I were the type of preacher who just kind of each week picked and chose a verse here or there, a passage here or there, or a topic here or there, or a theme here or there, there's a lot of the Bible that we would never hear from, which is a problem. And I have a suspicion that Micah is one of those books that we would probably not ever hear from. But we need to. This is God's Word. And the reality is we need to hear from it. And the good news for us today is we are going to hear from it. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to Micah. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We've been going through the minor prophets. There are 12 of them. Each week we're looking at a different prophet. And today, after today, we will be halfway through with our series. I'm going to begin reading Micah chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 7. This is the very word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down on a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down on her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from them the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray in the next few minutes that we spend together that you will rule over us by your word and by your spirit, and that we will respond faithfully as your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The word gospel is one of those words that we hear a lot, especially in church. And I think sometimes if you were forced to ask or answer what exactly is the gospel, how would you define it? I think some people would have a challenge with this. One of the things that I like to do when I'm explaining the gospel, I like to begin by saying the gospel is simply the message of the Bible. If you took the whole Bible and just sort of boiled it down to its essence, its core message in 5 minutes, that's what the gospel is. And I like to use 4 key words that sort of summarize the message of the Bible or the gospel. And I also like to use these images that go along with it. The first word is the word God, and the image is the image of a crown because He is the King. He's the Creator. He created everything. He rules over everything. This brings us to the second part of the gospel. Mankind, He created us in His image with the expectation that we would follow Him as the King. If He's the King and we're created by Him, we should follow Him as the King. And the problem is we haven't. We've all rebelled against the King. We've all said no. And this has brought on our death. We die because we sin. And all have sinned. And the good news is, for God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. The cross represents Jesus. Jesus came and obeyed for us in order to die in our place. God accepted His sacrifice and raised Him from the grave. Today He's alive. He's at God's right hand. And one day He's going to return for us. And when He returns, there's going to be a judgment of all people. And we're going to be judged based on the fourth word, the response. How did we respond to what God did for us? And the Bible says, whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. So if we respond by believing, then the good news is we live instead of die. Now that's the central message of the Bible. That's the summary of the whole Bible. Every once in a while you'll find a verse that summarizes that message. Every once in a while you'll find a passage of Scripture that summarizes that message. Sometimes you'll find that message really clearly taught in a particular book of the Bible. Such is the case with Micah. So I want to show you from the book of Micah how we see these 4 points, these 4 themes in the book. And I want to begin with God. And I want to highlight for you from the book of Micah three images that Micah uses to describe God, to give us a right picture of God. First of all, according to Micah, God is the judge. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." The imagery here is like a courtroom, and God is the one sitting on the bench, and he is judging us. In fact, he's a key witness against us. He's a key witness against all the peoples of the earth. He's the judge of all peoples, all nations. Not only that, but later on in chapter 6, verse 2, it's going to say the Lord's going to bring an indictment against his people. So he's the judge of not only all peoples, he's the judge of his people. And it says he's going to bring an indictment against them, a case against them. So he's sort of a prosecuting attorney. He's a key witness, and he's the judge. Secondly, he's a warrior. According to Micah, God is a warrior. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down on a steep place." So not only is God the judge and the prosecutor and the witness, guess what? He's the executioner. He executes the judgment against the people. And the language here is poetic type of language, typical of prophecy. He says the mountains are melting before him. He's coming down, not just as the judge who's going to make right judgments. He's coming down as the executioner who's going to execute against those who have not lived rightly. And once again, he's going to execute against all people, and he's going to execute against his people. Micah is written in a time before the fall of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and he's going to prophesy that both are going to happen. The northern kingdom, Samaria, is going to fall. Southern kingdom, Judah, is going to fall. And guess what? They do. He also points out that it's going to be at the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And Micah's preaching here that God is the one who's ultimately doing that. God is executing his judgment against his people. He is the one who is bringing them down. He's a warrior. Third image that I want you to see is the image of a king. He's the king. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. "He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." So in this text, he's the king who, after his people have been exiled, he's leading them back as the king. He's not a president, right? He's not a prime minister. He's the king. And he's leading his people back home. And the king imagery, I think, kind of combines both the judge and the warrior. He's a judge, he's a warrior, he's the king. And there's a lot of images that we have of God in the Bible. He's a rock, for example. He's a shepherd, for example. He's a savior. But this image of king is one of the more foundational. It's one of the more frequent. You just see it throughout. God, the king. I was sharing the gospel with someone fairly recently, and I began by talking about God the King. There's a God, he's the King. And this guy immediately kind of pushed back, and he said, "I just don't like that. I don't like that idea that God is the King. You know, I don't like that language, that imagery." And it surprised me, because this guy referred to himself as a Christian. And I said, "Well, if I were to be able to show you from the Bible where God refers to himself as King and where his people refer to him as King, would that change your mind on this subject?" And you'd say, "Okay, I'm okay with God being the king." And he said, "No, not really." He said, "Because the Bible is too limiting. The Bible is too restrictive of God. God is so much bigger than king. He's so much more than king. King puts too many limits on it. I like to think of God much bigger than that." Right? And that's a very typical mindset in our day and time of people even who identify as Christians. They think there's a God. Most people believe there's a God. The Bible, some people may say it's helpful in helping us think rightly about him or understand him, but a lot of people say, you know, it's not overly helpful. It may be too restrictive, some people may just say it's wrong altogether. It's not helpful at all. And so what we end up doing, if the Bible doesn't tell us what God is like, then what does? And the answer is, we kind of get to sit around and say, "Well, here's what I think he's like. I think he's like this." And you get to say, "Well, I think he's like that." And guess what he ends up looking a lot like? Guess what God ends up looking like when that's the process, when that's the procedure? He ends up looking like the very things that we happen to value as a 21st century Western culture, right? He happens to value those same things we do. Wow, what a coincidence. So we, for example, value this idea of self-esteem. We think self-esteem is really important today, right? Everybody's got to have a really high view of themselves. So low self-esteem is the worst thing ever. Guess what? God ends up having this, he really values this idea that his people have a very high self-esteem. Why? Because that's our value. We tend to have this ethic that says, you know, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, you're fine to do it. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad, right? If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. If it doesn't hurt anyone else and you want to do it, why not? Go for it. Who am I to say you're wrong, especially if you're not hurting anyone in the process? If you want to do it and it makes you happy, go for it. Guess what? We tend to think that's how God thinks too. Surely God wants us to be happy. Surely God wouldn't say no to this. It doesn't hurt anyone else. You know, surely God would be okay with this. We tend to think about God in the same way that our culture, the things that our culture values. So we tend to think of God as kind of being like this. He's kind of a nice grandpa, right? And grandpas have a hard time saying no to things. I don't know if you've noticed that, but they like to say yes to their grandkids. And they don't want to say no. They want to give their kids whatever they want. I've noticed a lot of grandpas are like that, right? And that's the way we kind of think God is. He's kind of like a nice grandpa. And he doesn't want to say no. He wants to give us what we want, right? Now, here's what's interesting. Our culture tends to celebrate how inclusive we are in this, how open-minded we are. We're so open-minded, we'll let everybody come to the table and tell us what you think God is like, and we'll all sit around and go, oh, yeah, that's so creative. Wow, yeah, that's very helpful, right? And we're so open-minded, we're so inclusive. Anybody and everyone, come on and tell us what you think God is like. And the reality is, it's actually very exclusive, and it's actually very uppity and elitist. Because guess what we're doing? We're projecting onto God the things that we value, our particular culture values. And we think our culture is superior to other cultures. So our values are superior to other cultures' values. We have it together so much more than all the other cultures in the world and all the other cultures that have ever existed in human history. We have a monopoly on what God is really like. So if you share our values, then you can come to the table. But if not, you're not welcome to the table. It's very elitist. It's very exclusive. When at the very time, these people are claiming how open it is and open-minded it is. Here's the reality. God is what he is. However we think about it, however we sit around and talk about it, he is what he is. He is who he is. And he has spoken. And he's told us who he is, which is incredible. He didn't have to do that. But he's spoken and he said, this is who I am. And we have an option. We can either say, God has spoken and this is who he is, whether it goes against our cultural instincts or not. Or we can say, you know what? That doesn't really match up with what our values that we have of what we think God is like. And which one of these two options makes more sense? Would it make more sense that God would get to be God and stand over us and our culture and critique us and our culture? Or would it make more sense that we could be able to stand over God as a culture and be able to say what we think he's like and what he should be like and what a good God would really be like? Wouldn't it make sense that God would get to be the one to have the final judgment on what's right and what's wrong and who he is and what he's like? So we have an option to make. Are you going to go with your cultural gut instinct? Or are you going to go with what God has clearly revealed? And he's clearly revealed. He's the judge. He's the executioner. He's the king. That's who he is. This is where the gospel begins. It begins with God. Now, a lot of gospel presentations today don't begin here. A lot of gospel presentations begin with man, which is, once again, it's a cultural impulse. It's a cultural instinct. Let's begin with people. Do you want to go to heaven? I've got good news for you. I got the plan. I can tell you how you can get there if you want to go. See, it's about you. It's not about God the King. But do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to go live in this mansion? Right? Would you like to have purpose in life? I can share a way for you to have purpose. You almost sound like a salesman or something, right? I got a way that you can have meaning in life. You want to listen to my pitch for 5 minutes? That's not how the gospel begins in the Bible. It begins with God. He's the King, period. And this brings us now to the next part of the gospel. And that is the doctrine of man. Mankind, men and women, boys and girls. Now there's good news here and there's bad news here. And I want to begin with the good news. The good news is when God created us, he created us with value. He values us. He wants us to know him and have a relationship with him. He wants to love us and have us love him in return. He's not a distant deity, impersonal. He's very personal. How do we know that? Because he's spoken. He didn't have to speak. He could have left us clueless, but he spoke. And the fact that he spoke is the clue that he values us and he wants us to know him, or otherwise he wouldn't have spoken. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord. Those are so important words. God has spoken to Micah, and Micah is speaking this word to the people. God cares so much about us, he speaks. Wow. That is incredible. God speaks to us and tells us what he's like. So we are valuable because God has called us valuable and spoken to us. But now let's get to the bad news. The bad news is we've not followed him as king like we should. We've all rebelled. We've all sinned. That's the word that the Bible uses. We've sinned against God. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I want to point out from the book of Micah three specific sins that Micah calls out God's people for. The first specific sin is the sin of false worship. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. God is calling out his people here for their corrupted worship. They've corrupted it in multiple ways. They've gone and worshiped in places they're not supposed to. They've set up places for sacrifice in the north at Dan, where we will go when we go to Israel. We'll see the very place where the sacrifice was made there. Secondly, God's people have included elements in worship that they're not supposed to. For example, they've included images in worship. And God is very serious about this. He does not want his people to use images as a means of worshiping him. He's very critical of this. We have this instinct as humans. We want to see it. We want to touch it. I want something I can worship, see and worship. And God says, no, I am spirit. And the true worshipers worship me in spirit. They don't use images as a means of worshiping me. He's very serious about this. Third, he's very critical about their combining their worship practices with practices of other religions and pagan religions. So he says, I'm not okay with you taking, you know, a little bit of Yahweh worship and a little Canaanite worship and kind of blend the best together and then come up with this new form of worship. No, you worship me and me alone and that's it. And I think as evangelicals, we just think we're immune to this. We think our worship is so pure and so great. And I just think God would be very disgusted by a lot of our evangelical worship. For example, I know a lot of churches have this mentality of, what are we going to do in worship? I got an idea. Let's do this. It's going to be a way of us allowing ourselves to express ourselves. So worship becomes self-expression. How do you want to express yourself in worship to God? Let's do that. How would you like to express yourself in worship to God? Oh, that's a wonderful idea. Yeah, let's do some of that too. What would you like to do? It's about you expressing yourself in worship. And that's the very thing that the prophet is calling God's people out about. It's not about you expressing yourself. It's about God ordaining what we do and don't do. It's not about what I think or feels more worshipful. Are you kidding me? Right. Secondly, I think another evangelical impulse we have that's just wrong is this impulse where we say, what do we perceive that people want? Or what do we perceive that people would like? If people were to come to our church and worship with us, let's perceive what we think they would want or need, and let's do those kinds of things. Really? You think we get to be the ones to sit around and tinker with worship and come up with what we think we ought to do or not do? Are you kidding me? This is the very thing. You read the prophets. This is the very thing that the prophets are so critical of God's people for, because they've corrupted worship. They've made it about them and their self-expression. They've made it about them and the things that they want to do in order to appease people. And God is saying, the worship is my worship. It's not your worship. It's my worship. And because it's worship of me, I get to be the one to set the rules. I get to be the one to tell you what you do and what you don't do. You don't sit around and creatively try to come up with what worship should look like. I tell you what true worship of me is like. And you stay within those boundaries. God has spoken. And he's told us, these are the things I want you to do. And the other things, it's not up to us to tinker with and decide, do we want to do some of that or some of this? Let me give one practical example of this. A lot of churches in our day are getting away from biblical preaching as being the central component of corporate worship. A lot of churches are either saying, we're just not going to do any more preaching at all, or we're going to do it, but it's going to be really short and more kind of devotional feeling, kind of a talk, right? And I would just push back and say, I mean, the Bible is so clear. This is what we're supposed to be doing, right? 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Right? If there's anything that's not up for debate, it's this, that preaching is central to the worship of God's people. When God's people worship, when they gather for worship, what else are they doing if they're not coming under God's word and letting God's word rule over them in their worship of Him? John Stott famously said, sermonettes produce Christianettes. And sermonettes also produce corrupted worship. Second sin that Micah calls the people out for is social injustice. When the Bible speaks of social justice or social injustice, it's not speaking to this idea that if we don't all have the exact same amount, then something's off. That's not what we mean by social justice here. Instead, he's talking about systems that are unfair. Systems in place that are unfair where the wealthy can exploit the poor. That's the kind of social injustice that he's calling the people out on. Look, for example, at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones? What's he doing here? He's calling out the wealthy, the leaders, for the way they're exploiting the poor. We saw a form of social injustice in our country recently where parents were illegally paying colleges so that their children could get into these colleges that they really wanted their kids to get into. I read where one couple paid $1.2 million for their daughter to be able to play on the soccer team, which, by the way, she didn't play soccer, but they wanted her to be able to play on the soccer team so she could go to this elite school. They wanted her to go to Yale. And so what they did is they had money. They said, we have money. We can do this. We will tilt the system in our favor so that our daughter can go, even if she isn't deserving of it as someone else is. That's the wealthy exploiting the poor. That's just a small example. Thankfully, our culture recognizes there's something wrong about this. There's a lot of things our culture doesn't recognize. And they call evil good and good evil, just as the prophet is calling his people out for here. But a third sin that the prophet calls the people out for is false teachers. Look at Micah chapter 2, verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. See, Micah's being told not to preach. Micah, we don't like your message. You're preaching doom and gloom. You're preaching about God the judge. You're preaching about God the executioner. And we don't like that. We want something that makes us feel good, you know? Give us something where we can leave on a positive note, right? We don't like your preaching, Micah. We would rather get people who are going to preach messages that aren't telling us we got to change, and messages that just tell us everything's okay and God's a nice grandpa and he just wants us to be happy. So look at Micah chapter 3, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but they declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. See, instead of listening to the true prophet of God, they are surrounding themselves with false prophets who are willing to say, peace, everything's okay, everything's good, God loves you, you're going to be fine, just keep going like you're going, God's a nice grandpa, he's going to be fine, you're okay, you don't have to do anything. And Micah's calling them out, and God's calling them out. You're surrounding yourself with teachers who are tickling your ears, and you need to hear the truth. That's the point here. It'd be like going to a doctor and saying, doctor, I'm going to pay you to look at me, but you better tell me everything's okay, right? And if you see any cancer in there, I don't want to hear about it. Don't tell me about it. Just tell me everything's okay. I'd rather just hear you're fine than hear the truth. Well, if a doctor did that, he wouldn't be a good doctor, right? I had a doctor tell me one time, he said, you need to lose a little weight. And my first instinct was, you know, who do you think you are? You know, telling me I need to lose weight. And then I thought, well, you're the guy that I'm paying to tell me truthful things, you know, even things that are difficult, even things that hurt, right? And so you need a prophet, you need a preacher to speak the truth, to not just say peace and everything's okay and God's a nice grandpa and you're going to be fine and you don't have to change anything. Just change if you want to. No big deal. Your call. God will be good either way. He'll love you either way. Right? Instead, he says, we need preachers, we need prophets who will speak the truth to us even when it stings, even when it's painful, even when they say, you need to make a change here. Right? Now, if you're not sure if a preacher is a false preacher or not, a gospel preacher or not, here's a way that I would use, a method I would use to discern if he's a gospel preacher or not. First of all, if you're asking the question, there's a good chance he's probably not. All right? But secondly, listen to a couple sermons. And after two or three sermons, if you don't ever hear him talking about sin, our personal sin against God, and God's incredible provision for our sin through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection, if you don't hear those things coming up pretty frequently after a sermon or two or three, I'd say you don't have a gospel preacher. Right? That's the good indication. And it doesn't matter how much they might quote the Bible or refer to the Bible. It doesn't matter how spiritual it might sound. It doesn't matter how much of a good feeling it might give you. If they're not coming back to these central themes, our sin against God and God's incredible provision through Christ at the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection, you don't have a gospel preacher. All right? The image that we get here is a tough image, a difficult image. It's the image of you and me sitting in an orange jumpsuit with handcuffs, sitting before a judge. And not just a judge, but the judge, who is the king, who is the key witness against us, who is the prosecutor, and who is the executioner. And the verdict is this: guilty. Guilty, deserving of death. Guilty, deserving of hell. And if you get what you deserve, it's hell all day long. And there's no provision for you if you're the one coming up with the provision. You have no resource that you can point to solve this problem. The only way the problem gets solved is if the king is the one who provides the solution for you. That's the situation we're in. That's the bad news, but here's the incredibly good news. The king has provided the solution. The king has provided the way for you to be said of you not guilty instead of guilty, even though every single one of us deserves the guilty verdict and the punishment that comes with it. But the good news is God provides Christ. This brings us to the next part of the message. Now, do we see Christ in the Old Testament? Do we see Christ in the minor prophets? Do we see Christ in Micah? Look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So God is promising here that he's going to provide a savior, a shepherding ruler, a ruler who's a shepherd. And he says that this person, this savior, is going to come from Bethlehem. Now, why Bethlehem? What's significant about this seemingly insignificant town? Is the prophet just randomly choosing a town? I think the savior is going to be from Bethlehem. What's significant about Bethlehem? In Micah's mind, this is the town of who? David. David is from Bethlehem, and Micah's saying there's going to be another Davidic king, a king in the line of David, fulfilling the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. You're going to have a son, and he's going to rule on your throne forever. So what's Micah doing here? He's just simply coming back and saying God's going to remain faithful to the promise that he made to David. He's going to have a son, and he's going to be a savior, a shepherding king, and he's going to come from Bethlehem, just like David was from Bethlehem. Now Matthew, the gospel writer, takes this verse and quotes it and applies it to Jesus. And the context is the wise men come saying, hey, we've heard that there's someone who was born king of the Jews. Where is he? And Herod doesn't know. And so Herod brings in the Bible scholars and he goes, hey, according to your Bible, where's this king who's supposed to be born of the Jews? Where is he supposed to be born? And they say, well, Micah says he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And so that's where Herod knows how to go to this general area of Bethlehem where this Christ has been born. But I just want to point out here that we have what we call a predictive prophecy. There's a prediction. There's going to be a savior, a shepherding ruler. He's going to come from Bethlehem. And then we have the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 2. I've made the argument a lot of prophecy is not predictive in nature. It's a really small percentage that's specifically predictive in nature, but this is one of those examples. A very specific prediction, a very specific prophecy. There's going to be a Savior. He's going to come from Bethlehem, and then here's Jesus. So do we see Christ in the book of Micah? Yes, this is one clear way we see him. Let me point out another way that's maybe not as clear of how we see Christ in Micah. It comes through this theme, this key theme in the book, maybe the theme. It's the theme of God bringing out salvation through judgment. God brings out salvation through judgment. That's why the pattern, if you've read through the book of Micah, one thing you noticed is we have judgment, and then all of a sudden we have salvation. And then we have bad news again, and then we have good news, and then bad news and good news. You know, which one is it? And the point is, the message is, God is going to judge. He's going to afflict. It uses that language. God will afflict his people, but he will bring out salvation through that affliction. For example, his people, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, they're going to fall. They're going to be exiled. But God is going to enter in, and he's going to lead out a remnant, and he's going to lead them ultimately to the New Jerusalem. Right? Do we see that same theme in the New Testament? Do we see that same theme with Christ, where God brings about judgment, but he brings salvation through the judgment? How about Jesus himself, who experienced our judgment at the cross? And he experienced it so we could experience salvation. Through judgment, God brings out salvation. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. It pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to afflict him. It pleased the Lord to place his executing judgment against his son instead of us. Wow. Through judgment, you and I might be free. Through judgment, you and I might escape. Through judgment, you and I might experience salvation. This is the incredible good news of the gospel. There's a way out. There's a way for you to stand before the king, and while you deserve to hear him say guilty and the verdict is death, you have an opportunity to stand before the king and hear him say not guilty. Because the judgment that is upon you, I ultimately placed on my son at the cross so that you might go free. Wow. I hope every single person in here right now is saying, that sounds good. If you're not saying that sounds good, you hadn't understood what I'm saying. I'm going to assume you're saying, that sounds good. Now, here's the next question. How do I get that? How do you get that applied to you? Because that happened 2,000 years ago. How can you make sure it's your sin and Jesus is experiencing the judgment for you so that the king says of you, the executioner says of you, not guilty? How can you make sure that's applied to you? The work that Jesus did is actually applied to you. We have a Christmas hymn that we sing. In fact, we're going to sing it here in a little bit. O little town of Bethlehem. And one of the lines in the song, the last line says, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. How do we make sure that he's born in us so that we get what he did applied to us? And this brings us now to the fourth, final aspect of our salvation, the response. How do we respond? How are we supposed to respond? We're supposed to respond basically the same way that God's people were supposed to respond in Micah's day. How were they supposed to respond? They were supposed to respond by hearing the good news, the message, God's word, and believing it. What was the message? There's going to be a Savior. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. They were supposed to hear that and believe that, and in believing it, they would be right with God, forgiven. Read Romans 4. Talks about this. Justified by faith. How do we get forgiven? How should we respond? We should respond the same way. Hear the word of God. Hear what God has done for you and believe it. And in believing it, you'll be justified right with God. The difference is we know the identity of that baby born in Bethlehem. They didn't know the identity. We know the identity. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one who was born in Bethlehem. He's the one we look to and trust, not only that he was born in Bethlehem, but that he grew up and lived a perfect life for us of obedience, and that he went to the cross and experienced the judgment of God for us, and that God accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the grave, and one day he's going to return again. And that's how we are saved, by hearing that good news, hearing that word of God, hearing the word, the message, and believing it, trusting it, believing on it. Right? And it's not just a superficial belief. It's not just, oh, it sounds good, I'll check that box, just in case it turns out to be true. It's a genuine belief, right? Which Micah talks about here. Genuine, authentic faith. Look at Micah chapter 6, verse 8. This is genuine faith that's marked by evidence, fruit. It's a repentant faith. Micah 6, 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I think this can be challenging for us because I think some of us might read this and immediately think, this is saying that I'm supposed to do this, and then if I do it, then I'll be forgiven, and then I'll be made right with God. And I'd say, that's not what's going on here, any more than that's what's going on when Jesus says the two greatest commandments are love God and love others. What does it mean to love God? It means you hear His word and you believe it and you respond to it. To love God means you recognize God has made the provision for your sin through His Son Jesus and you trust Him. That's what it means to love God. And if you really love God, you're going to love others, right? And in a similar kind of way, Micah's saying here, walk humbly with God. It's not a cold religion. It's not you do this and then God will do that. It's a vibrant relationship where you're walking humbly with God. He is speaking and you're hearing His word and you're believing it. You're trusting it. You're trusting in His provision, namely that He sent a Savior who was born in Bethlehem named Jesus, who died on the cross for your sin. That's what it means to walk humbly with your God. You keep believing that and trusting that and hearing that and coming back to it. And if you're really doing that, there's going to be evidence. There's going to be fruit. For example, you're going to do justice. What does that mean? It means you're going to do right. You're going to live right. You're going to treat people fairly. You're going to treat people rightly. And you're going to love mercy. You're going to love mercy. You're going to be quick to treat people the way you want to be treated. In other words, you're going to be quick to forgive people because you've been forgiven. See? You walk humbly with God, truly walk humbly with God, truly believing Him, trusting His provision, there's going to be fruit, there's going to be evidence. You're going to do justice, and you're going to show mercy, show kindness. And I want you to see how God responds to us when we respond in this way. I want to read the end of the book, Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. Look at how God responds to us when we come to Him with authentic, genuine faith. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So the incredibly good news is the holy judge, the holy king, is quick to forgive. He's quick to wipe away our sins if we will respond to Him with authentic faith. So I want to urge you this morning, if you're not trusting in Christ, I hope today you've heard the good news, and I hope you're saying, I have no option here. What other option is there? I'm going to respond with genuine faith, trusting in Christ, and I'm going to experience forgiveness. I'm going to be loved by the King. And I'm going to become a part of the people of God. What are you waiting for? What are you possibly waiting for? Look to Christ and trust Him today. Some of you already are trusting in Christ. I hope you heard this good news and you are encouraged by it. I hope you keep valuing and trusting the gospel. For people who really do believe the gospel, it doesn't get old. They don't go, oh, this is boring. I already know this. They love it. They cherish it. You say, I can't get enough. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep reminding me of that God's the King and I'm not. Keep reminding me of my sin and the fact that I deserve to stand before the King and hear Him say to me, guilty, with the consequence of death. Keep reminding me that God's done everything for me that I need in Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection, and I have everything I need right there in Him. God has done everything for me. And keep reminding me that all I must do is respond with faith, genuine trusting and believing on Christ. And keep evidencing that and bearing that out. As Micah 6:8 says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful and humbled that even though You are the King and the Judge and the Warrior, yet You allow us and even want us and invite us to walk humbly with You. You've allowed this by pardoning our sins, providing the way for us to have our sins forgiven through sending Your Son who experienced the judgment and the wrath that we deserve. I pray every single person here this morning, their heart would be warmed as they consider this. I pray everyone here who's trusting in Christ, that their faith in Him would just be more deepened and more strengthened, and they would leave here just wanting, eager to do justice and to treat others with kindness. And Father, I pray especially for the person here this morning who's not trusting in Christ. I pray today is the day. I pray today is the day they'll run to Him and trust Him and become your child and become forgiven and become confident of an eternity with You in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. We long for that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we're going to respond by singing, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And if God is working on you, don't wait any longer. If you're ready to trust in Christ, come talk to me. Come talk to a minister. This is the greatest news you could possibly hear. All you have to do is respond with faith. Maybe some of you are ready to join Vista Grande Baptist Church. You say, I want to be a part of a church that values all of the Word and values the gospel and keeps coming back to it regularly without apology. We'd love to talk to you about that as well. Let's stand and sing as we invite you to respond.